Invite you to turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1 this morning. If you want to follow along in your pew Bibles, that'll be on page 983. And as you're turning there, in the back of the church we have some outlines for this little sermon series on Colossians, five vital signs of Christian growth. If you want to jot down some notes or know where we're headed and read ahead and study. But hear God's word from Colossians chapter 1. And beginning actually with the 13th verse. This is the word of God. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Amen to this reading of God's holy and divinely inspired word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand through the ages. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we do thank you. We thank you that we can worship the one true God, the triune God. We do worship you, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord, for sending your Son Jesus, the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. We thank you as well for giving to us your Word and your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we pray today and always that we would always be growing in our understanding of your great and gracious love for us in Christ. Keep us from being complacent or callous. I pray that you would be gently, patiently, perseveringly instructing us and growing us, Father, in our faith in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. For those of you who have seen the movie Mary Poppins, Julie Andrews is the one of the stars of that movie, and there early on in the movie she endeavors to teach her young children how to sing, the children of the Von Trapp family. It's her goal at the outset to teach them to sing note by note, octave by octave. And so she composes a little song, and they all sing it together. I won't be singing it for you this morning, but you can sing it in your head. The song goes as follows, teaching the notes of the octave, do, re, mi, fa, sol, la, ti, do. A doe, a deer, a female deer. Ray, a drop of golden sun. Me, a name I call myself. Far, a long, long way to run. So, a needle pulling thread. La, a note to follow. So, tea, a drink with jam and bread that will bring us back to dough. And for those of you who have seen the movie, you can almost hear that tune ringing in your head. And even if you're not musically inclined, you can remember those notes. According to this delightful song, if you keep on listening to the lyrics, it includes this line: once you have these notes in your head, You can sing a million different tunes by mixing them up. You know, sure enough, as you watch the movie, the children learn to sing. They grow in their musical ability, and they sing both in happy times there in their home in Austria, and then even in hard times, as Austria is overtaken by the Germans, and they are forced to flee. Now, if we desire, the illustration is given for this point, if we desire to grow in our walk of faith in Christ, we need to have a starting point for that faith. We need to be growing, we need to be learning, we need to be starting with the biblical basics of growth. Last week we looked at that truth Christian growth, those who are growing spiritually will display a vital hunger for God's word. This morning, focusing on that truth that a growing Christian will have a growing faith in Christ. You know, that's the truth there in Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 through 20, and many Bible scholars believe this portion of Scripture was an early hymn of the church. Some even would say that it predated Paul, and Paul includes it here in this letter to the church at Colossae, but it seems to make better sense in saying, no, this is inspired Scripture included here so that the church at Colossae might be growing in their faith and trust in Christ. And this morning we'll be focusing on this truth, that faith grows as we fully learn all the gracious truths about Christ. Well, what gracious truths should we be learning about Christ? Well, primarily focusing here on Colossians chapter 1, focusing on these gospel truths about Christ. See, that he is the beloved Son of God, he is sovereign over creation, and finally, he is our supreme Savior. Let's begin there with Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. Invite you, encourage you to keep your Bibles open there. Colossians 1, 13 and 14. Here, first we see Christ is the beloved Son of God. Colossians 1, 13 and 14 are transitional verses. Paul is concluding a prayer that began there with Colossians chapter 1, verse 3. And these are the transitional verses ending the prayer, even though we don't hear that traditional word, amen. He is closing a prayer, but even the closing of this prayer, he is speaking and teaching us about the person and work of Christ. There is great praise for Christ. And then we hear one of the petitions of the prayer, Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. It's Paul's prayer that they would fully learn all the gracious truths about Christ. We ought not to be satisfied here at the very beginning to give us an application. We ought not to be satisfied. Well, I've had a little taste of Christ. I've got an eighth of a tank of Christ. That's all I need to make it down the road till next Sunday. Or half a tank. No, we are to be filled. We are to fully learn these gracious truths about Christ. And now Scripture, God graciously includes in Scripture these gracious teachings about Christ. Christ as the beloved Son of God, but it starts with the role of God the Father. There, Colossians 1, verse 13, he, speaking of God the Father, has delivered us from the domain of darkness. God the Father has delivered us. Deliberately, decisively, drawn us out of great danger and brought us to safety, to spiritual safety. The same truth is used elsewhere in Scripture. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7, This is speaking of Lot. You remember Lot was the one who lingered in Sodom, but we read this in 2 Peter 2, verse 7. And if he rescued, same word, he rescued or delivered righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. You know, God did physically and spiritually deliver Lot. You know, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness. What's Scripture talking about here? What's the domain of darkness? He has delivered us from Satan's death grip. You know, before we knew Christ, before we were trusting in Christ for salvation, we lived in a dark and a depraved world. We could not even choose to do things that were pleasing to God. And God has graciously delivered us from the prison of sin, the power of the evil one. You know, beloved, we can't deliver ourselves. You know, we can't pull up our own bootstraps, think positive thoughts to deliver ourselves. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness. And not finished there. It's not only, you know, pulled us to safety, but read the next part. And transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son. He's taken us out of the death grip and brought us into safety, eternal safety, in the kingdom of his beloved son. God has mightily and mercifully snatched us from Satan's death grip and brought us into Christ's kingdom, the kingdom of his beloved Son. Because God the Father loves God the Son, we are blessed recipients of that overflowing love. And so there we see the role of God the Father, and we are now beginning to see Christ as the beloved Son. And so now there's this relationship with God the Son. We have a relationship with God the Father, and now we have a relationship with God the Son. And Christ is that beloved Son. We're beginning to get a glimpse of the Holy Trinity at work here. If you go back in Colossians chapter 1, verse 8, there's even a hint of the Spirit, and has made known to us your love in the Spirit or by the Spirit. But what ought we to know especially about Christ as the beloved Son? First and foremost, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is one of the foremost truths about Christ, that it's in Christ, through faith in Christ, what Christ has done for us at the cross, that we have redemption of sins. Now, what does it mean to be redeemed? Not a word we use too often, mainly to speak about coupons. No, but to be redeemed means that Christ lovingly liberates us from the iron cage of sin. We have present tense redemption. It's not that we hope to have it one day, pie in the sky faith. We have redemption, even now, in Christ. Christ has delivered us from the grip of sin. He has fully paid the price for our salvation by his sacrificial and substitutionary death for our sins on the cross. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 and following puts it this way. Most of us know Romans 3, verse 23, and I'm going to read it, but here are the words following. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's the bad news. But here the good news, the gospel. Verse 24, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. You know, we have redemption in Christ, the forgiveness of sins. You know, Christ took the punishment for our sins. He canceled the penalty that was rightly due unto us. John Calvin, the theologian but pastor, put it this way in his Institutes of Christian Religion. Basically, it's a commentary on Scripture. Let me read a few quotes. Christ's unique sacrifice can alone remove both the penalty and the guilt. Christ's sacrifice fully satisfies the holy wrath of God. Finally, if we are delivered from guilt through Christ, the penalties that arise from it must cease. And then the last sentence. The sole purpose of Christ's incarnation was our redemption. The sole purpose of Christ's incarnation was our redemption. Why did God the Father graciously send his beloved Son? It was to redeem sinners like you and me. You know, there's a hymn we sing by Keith Getty and Stuart Townsend. Almost was going to sing it again today, but I think we sang it a month or two ago, The Power of the Cross. And there's a line, well, there's the chorus reads as follows. This the power of the cross, Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath, we stand forgiven at the cross. Now that, as we see Christ as the beloved Son, as we're seeking to grow in our faith in Christ, let us always remember his work of redemption. That in Christ we are forgiven, we stand forgiven at the cross. As we learn these gospel truths about Christ, we will have a growing faith in Christ and a growing love for Christ. You know, if you're like me, there you come to points in your walk of faith with Christ, your Christian pilgrimage, and you say, you know, why is my love for Christ not deepening and developing? You know, why do I seem to be at a plateau here, or maybe even seem to be in a spiritual decline? And so often we bemoan the fact of our feeble faith in Christ. But I would submit to you, I believe what Scripture is teaching us here, that if we long for a growing faith in Christ and a growing love for Christ, it starts with a scriptural understanding of the person and work of Christ. That as we have it in our minds, as we are knowledgeable about God's love for us in Christ, that will fill our hearts not only with gratitude and gladness, but it will overflow into a gospel witness. It begins as we have a growing faith in Christ as a beloved Son of God. But secondly, we'll see Christ is sovereign over all of his creation. Verses 15 through 17. If you thought 13 and 14 were rich, we're now mining, I believe, from one of the richest veins of Scripture concerning the gracious person and glorious work of Christ. One Bible scholar put it this way, this creed, these verses, this creed of Christ's preeminence, if I may call it so, is a passage of the highest possible importance for Christian doctrine. And so we enter it with a little bit of trembling, but eagerness as well. You know, what are we learning here about Christ's sovereignty? If he is sovereign over all of his creation, it starts with his full deity there in verses, the first part of verse 15. He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, for those of you who know your Bibles, going back to Genesis chapter 1, you know that we are created in the image of God. We are His image bearers. We reflect not every last attribute of God, but we are to reflect His wisdom, His power, His holiness, His justice and goodness and truth. But when the Bible tells us that Christ is the image of God the Father, it means that He perfectly reveals the glorious nature, the holy character of our God. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 puts it this way, thinking about Christ as the image of God, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And then skipping ahead to verse 6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. You know, Christ is fully God. He is the image of the invisible God. You know, God is a spirit. Those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. But we understand the character of the invisible God that we worship as we worship Christ the Son, the one who does reveal God the Father to us. Christ is fully divine. He is the firstborn of all creation. You know, let me start off here by saying what firstborn does not mean. Firstborn does not mean that Christ was a created being. Jesus was always the beloved Son of God. God the Father was always God the Father. Those who believe that all of the Bible is the inspired, inerrant, and infallible Word of God believe in what's called, you may not have known this, the absolute preexistence of Jesus, the Son of God. He was absolutely, totally, fully, finally, eternally the Son of God. So what does it mean by firstborn? It tells us that Christ is the supreme head and ruler over all of His creation. You remember there was a heresy permeating the church at Colossae about the role of angels, some who believe that we ought to worship angels along with worshiping Christ. And here God's word is teaching us Christ as the firstborn of all creation is superior to all angels. So we never worship angels. We always worship Christ, who is the firstborn of all creations. Now, just as a footnote, one of the early false teachers in the church was a man by the name of Arius. You might, or maybe not, have heard of Arianism, but Arius taught this, translated into English, there was once when he was not. In other words, Arius taught there was a time before Christ came into existence. Jesus was a created being. And so he's not equal with God the Father. That actually is one of the pillars for a false teaching today with the Jehovah's Witness. You know, they believe in Jesus, but they don't believe that Jesus was the Son of God, equal with God the Father, not equal with Him in creation and redemption. Christ is the firstborn of all creation. You know, this is Genesis language. All things were created by Him and through Him and for Him. You know, here Christ is prior to all creation. He has a primacy over all creation and a power over all of the created realms. Look there at verse 16. We're not going to go into all of the details there, but look at all the realms over which Christ has power and reign and authority. All things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions. or rulers or authorities. This was not only speaking of current rulers of Jesus' day, but even those wicked authorities. There were those who believed that Satan had equal authority with Christ, and here the Word of God is saying, no, ain't so. Jesus has the authority as the firstborn of all creation over all of these realms. Ephesians 6, verse 12 teaches us that Christ has superior rule over this present darkness against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. There are some people today who mistakenly, and sometimes even Christians, can fall into the false thinking of saying, well, Satan, man, he's a great foe and defeating me and greater than the power of Jesus in my heart and life, family. And here Scripture would be teaching us just the opposite. Christ has full, gracious, glorious authority over all of his creation, over all of his creatures, over all of his countries, over all realms. And there is great assurance there for us as followers of Christ. When we're going through times of crisis, times of testing, times of tribulation, is Christ sovereign? Does he have control over this situation, these circumstances? And here Scripture soundly, clearly teaches us that yes, he does. And finally, he is foremost in all creation. Verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. We miss some of the impact there in verse 17. Literally, it is saying, and he is. Almost pointing the finger at Christ so that there is no mistake about it. Jesus has a priority of importance. He has precedence over all time, over all thrones, all authorities. And look at the last part of that verse. And in him all things hold together. All things consist. All things are in cohesion, holy harmony, because of Christ. The sun rises every morning, because Christ causes the sun to rise. The moon is close to the earth. I forget how often that occurs. Today, August 10th, if you want to go out tonight without staying up too late for school bedtime. But Christ is in control. The earth is the perfect distance from the sun, so we don't burn up and we don't freeze. He keeps his universe from falling into chaos. He keeps his children close to his heart. And in him all things. And I love that little word, all. It doesn't say, well, Jesus is batting 350, or 500, which would be a great batting average. Jesus is batting 1,000. All things hold together because of Christ. You may have wondered why we sang that one hymn, O Come All Ye Faithful. Two reasons. I like to sing Christmas hymns in August or July because it's hot and makes me think of Christmas, cooler weather. Yes, maybe even snow. But, O Come All You Faithful, let me read the second line. Always some great, glorious theology in the hymns of the faith. I believe the writer of this hymn had Colossians 1 in mind. God of God, light of light, lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb. very God, begotten, not created. O come, let us adore him. O come, let us adore him. O come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. Here, God's word is teaching us that a healthy theology of Christ leads to a holy doxology. You know, it's not just that God's word just desires to make us more intelligent Christians, smarter Christians, more informed believers. That's a good thing. We ought to be students of the Word of God. But that theology will always lead to doxology, to praising, to worshiping God. Christ, the beloved Son, Christ sovereign over all of his creation, and then quickly here, this was one of my fears with this sermon, time, but didn't want to divide this. We see Christ is the supreme Savior of sinners. Christ, the beloved Son of God, there at the beginning. Christ, sovereign over all of his creation. And finally, our growing faith in Christ comes because he is the supreme Savior of sinners. And he is the head of the body of the church. Christ is king and head of the church. Not any clergy, not any council, not any committee. Christ is king and head of his church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Again, we see that word firstborn. What's scripture teaching us here? Christ was the one who was raised from the dead, never to die again. The first fruits, the promise that when you and I die in Christ, we may be absent from the body, but we will be present with the Lord. And one glorious day, Christ will raise our bodies from the grave, and our bodies will be joined to our souls, and we will be living for all eternity with Christ in heaven. But Christ is the firstborn from the dead. We see the supreme authority of Christ in his church. But Christ as well is the fullness of God, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. There, verse 19, all, again that word. Christ is fully divine, lest we ever forget that glorious truth. But finally, Christ is supreme in salvation. Closing with verse 20, as we prepare to partake of communion here in just a minute or two. Few minutes. And through him, through Christ, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. For those of you who take notes, we studied this verse, preached on it, not this past Easter of 2013. But to the highlights here, Christ has not only redeemed us, but he has reconciled us. He brought us in out of the cold. He rescued us from the Siberia of sin. We who were once mortal enemies of God are now his beloved children, his friends. It's not just a 24-hour ceasefire, you know, as we're seeing taking place in our world today, but when Christ makes peace by the blood of his cross, it's for all eternity. But what was the price of that reconciliation, making peace by the blood of his cross? You know, again, we come back to this glorious climactic conclusion about Christ. That it is Christ who died for our sins upon the cross to cleanse us from our sin and to satisfy God's holy wrath against sin. It's Jesus who rose again from the grave on the third day, victorious over sin and death and the grave. Christ is the supreme Savior of sinners. And every time we consider the cross of Christ, the glorious truth that Christ's blood was shed for us, it ought to grow our faith in Christ. Close with this illustration and application. I have to say this to remind myself. I probably do this every year, but Lynn and I will be celebrating our 36th wedding anniversary this week. A long time to be married to a lovely, godly woman. I'm glad to call my wife. When we married August 12, 1978, at Lynn's home church, Lancaster Presbyterian Church, you know, I foolishly thought I knew everything there was to know about Lynn. You know, you say, oh, we've been dating a while, talking. I know everything about her. And I've only begun to scratch the surface. And if that's true in weddings and marriages, how much more is it true with Christ? You know, we think we know Christ, and we do. We know some about Christ, and that's a good thing. But I would challenge you, as I challenge myself, let us be growing in our faith and love and understanding for Christ. May each day of faith be ever sweeter, ever stronger, as we know God's love for us in Christ and his love for us. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you and praise you for your gracious love for us. Thank you that we can know you, Father, and know your redeeming, reconciling love for us. Thank you for making peace by shedding your blood at the cross. Lord God, we pray this morning that even as we prepare to partake of communion together as a church family, that you would not only be feeding us spiritually as we partake of the bread and the cup, but Lord, may we be feeding upon your word. And we humbly ask that you would be deepening, strengthening, growing our faith in your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.